Let's take our Bibles and turn again to Ephesians chapter 2. The last time we were together, we had just begun, really, and introduced the section that begins with verse 11. And we want to notice this because some of the ideas people have in this passage get kind of mixed up between a couple of concepts that are very important. I really believe there's a large portion of the Bible that one cannot understand without understanding both the sovereignty of God in salvation and the corresponding doctrine of the other depravity of the human heart, and also the doctrines that are related to the right division of Scripture. And this is one passage that I think is very much like this. This, of course, follows hard on verse 10, where it talks about our being His workmanship. And it says, starting in verse 11, "Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometime were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you that were far off and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father." And then, of course, it goes on to something else that we'll look at later on. Now, last time we looked a little bit at these first two verses, but it's interesting how some of the concepts seem to be jumbled. You see, we start off, "Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision in the flesh, made by hands." And, of course, there, the Gentiles are put here in contrast to Israel. And the point that's being made is one that we would generally call a dispensational point. That is, that we who are saved and in the body of Christ today, whose history, whose ancestry is Gentile, can say that at one time, with respect to the law, we were Gentiles. Even had we been saved, we would still have been Gentiles. Now, there are some saved Gentiles in Scripture. They do not lose their Gentileness. They do not become, as some would have us believe, members of the body of Christ or members of spiritual Israel or any of those things. Some use this passage to urge upon us that very notion. That is, the business here of man being depraved is sometimes thrown in the same sentence with the fact that the Gentiles were subservient to Israel, and so some presume the two concepts to be equated. Saying that one is Gentile is different from saying that one is lost. The fact is that most of those who are in the body of Christ, and those in particular that Paul was addressing in the book of the Ephesians, were both lost and Gentiles. So they could be addressed on both levels, as can most of us. But these people were Gentiles in the flesh. Even had they been saved, they would have still been Gentiles in the flesh under the old dispensation. Now, I think we've mentioned before that Noah, Enoch, and Job, though saved men, were never a part of Israel and were certainly not a part of the body of Christ. We can add certain others as well. The Ninevites, for example. If some of them were saved, and you know we're never told a whole lot about the Ninevites. I don't know whether they just reformed their behavior or whether they were saved. The Scripture is not as clear about that as perhaps we'd like it to be. But nevertheless, those Ninevites that were truly saved still remained Gentiles. I think the record's very clear on that. Cornelius still remained a Gentile, though saved. And we could go on with certain other folks that are mentioned in the Scripture. Now, we made a point of showing this last time. And, of course, these are those who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. Now, verse 12 takes us really into a different arena. If all we had was verse 11, we could conclude that the whole passage was dispensational. But verse 12 takes us beyond what we were dispensationally to to what we were before God so far as our heart's condition is concerned. The fact is that the situation of being without Christ is not a matter of a person being Gentile or Jew, but it's a matter of a person being lost. I mean, the word without is very clearly the word apart from, and there's no way that a person can be viewed as being without Christ and saved at the same time. So verse 11 talks about what the Ephesian Christians were dispensationally, and verse 12 brings in, at least in part, some of what they were before God as lost people. Now, the Bible is very clear that without Christ, no one can do anything. We see a lot of pictures people have of how men are saved, and they usually come up to the notion of you taking the first step. But the Bible never says that at all. Let me just remind you a little bit of John 6. Turn with me to John 6. And the fact that without God and without Christ means to be without hope. And for the most part, we have a Christless and godless gospel that's being taught by many today. And sometimes people mix in the name of Christ, but I don't really think they know who Christ is. I heard on a Christian program not too long ago a lady teach that if we really want to understand the Lord, we have to get in within Him and empathize with Him. That was on the Christian Broadcasting Network and supported by a lot of Christian people's money. I don't think she knows the first thing about the gospel. John 6, of course, says a number of things about this sort of thing. No man can, verse 44, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. It's not just a matter of you take the first step, but God has to perform something in the person in order for him to be saved. And I will raise him up at the last day. And he goes on here, this whole passage, he's telling them that he's the bread of life, and they must eat his flesh and drink his blood, and he's also telling them they can't even understand this unless the Father gives them the capacity to understand it. The gospel is not sort of, well, you take the first step, but it's that without Christ, there's absolutely nothing you can be a part of. It's not just the work of Christ on the cross, but it's the work of Christ in the heart as well, as we've seen throughout these passages. So he says, at that time you were without Christ. Then he says, being aliens. It's an interesting word that's used here. It's the word normally used for foreigners, but there's another word that's used out in verse 19 that we want to look at. But he says, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. What is the commonwealth of Israel? I'm sure that when we first read that phrase, we think we're back up in verse 11's doctrine. But I don't think so. You see, God promised Israel a kingdom. And the word here for commonwealth can include all that is in that kingdom. And I think it means actually that they were, I believe it goes with the phrase before it and after it, and that is that they were totally foreign to the whole kingdom of Israel. I won't press the point hard, but I do find it's intriguing that while the word is related to the word citizenship in Philippians 3:20, it is not the same word. Now, whether you agree with me on that or not doesn't really matter. But he says, you were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. The word alien here is what you would expect it to mean, a common word for foreigner and used other places in Scripture that way. But turn with me down to verse 19, or look with me at verse 19, because here we have this word alien used with another word that seems kind of strange together. The word alien, or strangers, is used here in verse 12, and also down in verse 19. But in verse 19, we pick up another word that literally means having a nearby home. And yet it's translated foreigners. Verse 19, now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Now, having a home near doesn't sound like it ought to be translated foreigner. But actually, the word was used for a foreigner who had a residence within the land they were talking about. We'd say somebody on permanent visa, I think, in our society. That's the closest I can think of. We have people on permanent visa. In fact, it gets kind of intriguing some of the games that are played with immigration, with people that are on permanent visa and people that are on certain kinds of temporary visas. But that's the kind of idea, somebody who's a foreigner that's kind of living among them. I'm not quite sure why verse 19 uses that word, but it's kind of interesting that the word for stranger is the one that's used in verse 12, so there's not even the thought of possibly having a nearby home. And the thought is you totally belong in another situation, in another place. Now he says I got ahead of the game. It's aliens from the Commonwealth of Israel. I'm sorry, that's a different word. It's the strangers. I got ahead of the game. Sorry. Aliens from the Commonwealth of Israel has to do with the notion of being essentially enemies. And strangers is the word I was keying in on. Forgive me. And strangers from the covenants of the promise. And of course, that has to do with the fact that they had absolutely nothing to do with the promises that God made to Israel. Turn with me for a moment to Jeremiah 34 and see what some of those promises included. Again, I think verse 12 is talking about the Gentiles' lost condition, although admittedly, the notions bounce back and forth. And I don't think we can really understand the Gentiles' conditions. Jeremiah 31, and notice what he says about the new covenant. Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And I think you know some of the rest of the passage. Now, this covenant that God makes with the nation of Israel is that someday this will be universally true with Israel. Actually, I believe we can find scriptures throughout the law that this was always true with individuals who were saved. That is, God talks about putting a new heart within them. He talks about circumcising their hearts, and he talks about them obeying from the heart. So when we talk about a person being a stranger, removed in every way from the covenants of the promise, I take it to mean that he has had no connection at all with not only the old covenant, which he would not have any connection with as a Gentile, but have any connection at all with the provisions of the new covenant, which again would be our description of a lost person. Anyone who is saved throughout history has had some connection with certain aspects, at least, of the new covenant. That is, their heart has to be changed or they can never turn to God. Since I got ahead of myself a little bit, let me again review. Aliens, of course, has to do with essentially being enemies of the Commonwealth of Israel. And strangers has to do with the idea of belonging completely to a land that has no connection with the covenants of the promise. I don't think anyone can read the next phrase and have any thought as to what it means, or any wrong thoughts as to what it means. Having no hope. Now, throughout Scripture, no hope has to be descriptive of the lost. The lost do not stand there having a slight hope, as some would seem to think, but have absolutely no hope at all. Now, we live in a day when it's become more and more popular for people to say less and less about hell. The Bible says an awful lot about hell, and it teaches us that men who are outside of Christ, who are outside of the work of the cross, if you please, have absolutely no hope that they will end up spending an eternity in the lake of fire. It's interesting to me that a lot of people that we know, a lot of people that profess to know the word rightly divided, subscribe regularly to a magazine that used to be called Present Truth, and I forget its name now. They've changed its name to something else. It's what?
Verdict.
That's right. It's called The Verdict now. It's edited by a man named Brinsmead, who gloats over the fact that today more and more evangelicals no longer believe in an eternal hell. Now, Brinsmead would gloat over that because his background is Adventist. And, of course, they do not believe in eternal damnation. But the idea of holding out any hope to the unbeliever, I think, is wrong. And like I say, it's held out by a number of people. There are those who believe that eventually all men are saved. It's sometimes called the universalists or the ultimate universalists. It's surprising how many people believe that. There are others who believe simply that those who are outside of Christ are annihilated, never to be heard of or seen again. Now, maybe that sounds to you like having no hope. But remember, a person that holds that belief, his hell is the same as the Hindu heaven. Any of you ever read up on the Hindu's heaven? Nirvana means nothingness. It means eventually you end up being nothing. So when people think that somehow the concept of annihilation is punishment, just remember there are more people around that believe the concept of nothingness is heaven than are around that believe the concept of nothingness is punishment. Because there are more Hindus around than there are people that take seriously any part of the scripture and still hold to the idea of annihilation. The fact is that when the Bible teaches there's no hope, the verses that should come to mind are verses like Revelation 14, verse 10. And I don't think we can give a more graphic picture of hell or find a more graphic picture of hell in Scripture than Revelation 14, verses 10 and 11. Revelation 14, 10 and 11. The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without dilution, that's really what the word mixture means, into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night, who worship the beast in his image. And of course this is referring to a particular group of lost people. But that is a description of the lake of fire. The lake of fire is an awful place, and I don't think for one minute we ought to minimize its nature, like it's become so popular to do. In fact, one would be hard put to find a gospel message, so-called, being preached on any of the standard gospel programs without makes any mention of the word hell and what it means. In fact, I have been told by people who call themselves Christians that we as Christians today should not mention hell. We run the danger, if we mention hell, of making it look like we're trying to scare people into becoming Christians. They have a whole host of excuses. We lose friends if we mention hell. I was told that once by a man who claims to be a Christian. And we can go on and on and on with the list. And yet, isn't it intriguing when we look at the earthly ministry of Christ? He had more to say about the dangers of being lost than he had to say to those Jews about the blessings of being saved. In fact, I'd go one step further. I'm not sure in a strictly gospel message if one is to say as much about the blessings of being saved as he is to talk about the dangers of being lost. That, to me, is the impact I find in Scripture. Let's look at it. Look with me at Acts 14. Or we could look at... let's see if Acts 14 is where I want to turn to, or no. Let's look at Acts 17. You can look at all these others. Look at the various times that unregenerate are addressed in mass by someone like Paul and see what he says. Well, let's see. Look at Acts 17. And the apostle is addressing these people that had that, as you know, on Mars Hill, that had that idol to a god they weren't quite sure who he was. And of course that gave Paul, as we would say, his handle. But he says in verse 22, Acts 17, "Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are very religious." That's how it ought to be translated. We give a different connotation to the words "too superstitious." "As I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, To the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men, for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation." And of course, if you want to, technically, what he's told them about is creation there. I believe it was Wilder Smith who mentioned to us at the table that in Germany, what was it? Something like 80% of the people claimed they were atheists, and of those 80% gave their reason for being atheists as the theory of evolution. So if you don't think the evolutionary theory has theological consequences, maybe you ought to go talk to some of your friends that have no interest in the things of God. Any rate, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are his offspring. For as much then as we are the creation of God, that's the thought here, the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is likened to gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God passed over, literally, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. Now, the message is broken off at that point, but it's kind of interesting to notice the emphasis that Paul gives. He talks about the Creator, and he says, because he is our Creator, we have certain responsibilities. And God isn't going to pass by these things lightly, because he is going to judge men. That brings us up to the notion of hell, of course, and the fact of what it means to have no hope. But it's also interesting to me, we're talking about today a Sunday in which presumably the whole country is thinking about the resurrection of Christ. What should the resurrection of Christ mean to the lost? Well, it means to the lost here the certainty of judgment. Do you notice that? To the believer, the resurrection of Christ stands as the certainty of their hope. To the unbeliever, the resurrection of Christ stands as the certainty of judgment. Now, if people felt that way, I wonder if they would be singing all those nice songs in church today in commemoration of the resurrection of Christ. Because quite literally, Paul uses the resurrection of Christ before the lost as an evidence that judgment is certain. That Christ has triumphed over Satan and his cronies is clearly taught about the resurrection in Scripture. And the implication of that then is that judgment is certain to all of those who are on Satan's side. Satan stands as defeated by the resurrection, though not that hasn't been carried out historically. And it is certain to happen. And, of course, judgment is the consequence. Now, by the way, there are lots of things. We don't have time to go through Acts 17. But there are lots of emphases that Paul gives there in Acts 17 that I'm sure most who write about how to present the gospel would not like. And one is that he literally starts off with creation and then judgment. Because, you see, that's one of the reasons men do not like to talk about a creator. If you talk about a creator, it means that you owe something to the creator. And the minute you're saying that, you're back to the whole doctrine of judgment and the doctrine of responsibility. So he says back here in Ephesians 2:12 that before we who were Gentiles and lost, both those things, before we were saved, before God had done what he has done for us, that we had no hope. And it's very difficult, of course, to give a real picture of what it means to have no hope that people will understand, because, let's face it, back when we had no hope, we had no concept of what it meant to have no hope. See, only the one who is now a believer, is my understanding of Scripture at least, only the one who is really now a believer really understands what it meant to have had no hope. The one who is an unbeliever, he doesn't understand what it means to have no hope. I mean, he's having a ball. He's doing exactly what he wants, and he has no understanding of his lost condition. So once we have an understanding of how hopeless we were, God shows us the gospel, and we understand what it means to be saved. So God pictures us then as having been totally without hope, and there's nothing more hopeless than to not realize you're hopeless. Isn't that true? Now, the worst thing, if you've got a disease, the worst thing for you is if you aren't willing to admit you have that disease. Because then there's absolutely no way to reach you with the medicine, even if medicine exists. There is absolutely no way that a person who is without hope can be reached with the gospel unless God touches the heart, because he doesn't even understand that he's without hope. That's how without hope he really is. And perhaps that's the reason for the next phrase, without God in the world. Because a person who is lost and not only has no hope, he has no understanding that he has no hope, and that's because he's totally without God. By the way, the word for without God is really only used here, and it's just the negation of the word for God, and that's really what an atheist is. So, of course, an atheist in our culture is one who doesn't believe there even is a God, but in the way the Greek word is used here, a person who is atheist is simply one who is without God. So there are a lot more people that are atheos here, that is without God, than we would normally call atheist in our definitions of words. Then we come to verse 13. Now in Christ, ye who sometime were afar off, and again we have to review what afar off means. It means verses 11 and verse 12. Now of course the most serious afar off, the most serious part, is this business of being without Christ and having no hope and being without God. But there's something else that he wants to drive home here, and we'll see it as we go along. God has not only saved us in this dispensation, but he's given us a position that is actually above that of Israel. Now, he could have saved us without giving us that position, and I want us to appreciate that. There's absolutely no scripture that indicates that just because God saves a person, he gives them a high position. That's not equated with salvation. There are certainly those in Scripture who are saved, who are faithful, and are not given a high position. And again, we can go through the list of Enoch and Noah and so forth. So when he says, now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off, the far off has both meanings. It means far off in the sense of being totally lost, and far off in the sense of being away from or below Israel, even if one were saved. And we've seen it have both meanings here. So we were far off in both senses. And we'll see that we're made nigh in both senses by the blood of Christ. And that theme we find throughout, just so that you won't think, since I don't know if we're going to get through it today, so that you won't think we've made that up. Notice that in verse 15 it says, having abolished in his flesh the enmity. Now there's no question there's an enmity between God and man that we see pictured, of course, in the depravity of man and the awesome justice of God. But there's more than that that's being taught there, because it says, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances for to make in himself of two one new man, and that's the body of Christ. So we have from verses 13 to 18 not only the thought that we who were lost and depraved and totally without hope have now become saved, we also have the thought that we who were afar off, even the sense that had we been saved, we would have been under Israel, have actually been given a position of equality within the body of Christ with those who are Jews. And both thoughts are brought out here. I think to leave one out would be a mistake. So it says, we who were afar off, and I think when we read far off, we have to give it both meanings. Both the meaning of being afar off as far as our position before God, whether saved or lost, and far off as to our position with relationship to Israel. The Gentiles were both, and the context requires that, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Now we're going to have to finish up some of our thought on this, but the blood of Christ is viewed in Scripture not only as the way by which we are saved, but also the way by which we receive the position that is ours in Christ. Turn with me to Colossians 2 for a moment so that we'll understand that. Now I know technically we could talk about the direct impact of the work of Christ and that which is indirect and so forth, but they're both a consequence of the blood of Christ. In Colossians 2, the thought of the cross is brought out in verse 14, but let's back up a little bit because these thoughts are brought together again. Verse 10, Ye are complete in him which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faithfulness of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. I don't think there's any question, but he's saying that circumcision is not for us, and the baptismal thing is the physical ceremony isn't for us, but simply the faithfulness of the operation of God. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. There's the matter of salvation brought in conjunction with those thoughts again. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Now when we talk about the ordinances, we're talking about the whole list of ordinances that were in the Mosaic Law, and there was quite a list of them. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it, that is, in the cross. Now, since for us he has triumphed over these things, let no man therefore judge you in food or drink in respect of a holy day or the new moon or the Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Now, Colossians 2, which we don't have time to go into in detail, but we have on other occasions, very clearly teaches that the cross of Christ not only secured for us forgiveness of sins, but also secured for us freedom from ordinances. I think that's very clearly taught there. But that's not true for everyone who was ever saved. If we look back at the book of Acts, did Peter, under the command of God, did he keep the Sabbath? The answer is yes. But was he saved by the cross of Christ? The answer is yes. So we can look at what we find in Colossians 2 and say that part of what we find there, part of what we find in Ephesians 2, was true of any man that was ever saved. But part of it was not true. And I think we need to see not only the parts that were true of Peter and the 12, but the parts that were not true of them. They did indeed keep Sabbath. They did indeed keep holy days. They did indeed watch the dietary laws. They even offered animal sacrifices. And furthermore, and something that seems to blow the mind of a lot of Christians, if you look at Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48, we find that in the millennium, we're going to have Sabbaths, sacrifices, we're going to have the dietary laws, all of them returned again on a whole company of redeemed people. You see, God has for us done certain things that he did not do for the saved of Israel. And he did certain things for them in the cross that he did not do for the saved that remain as Gentiles. The common blessing of the cross is, of course, forgiveness from sins. But there are certain parts of the blessing of the cross that are peculiar to each dispensation. And if we try to read it as if, well, the cross saved Peter, and the cross saved us, so what it did for us is identical to what it did for Peter, we have to throw out a number of passages of Scripture. The cross did for us certain things, specially for us in this dispensation. It also did for us certain things that are common with what it always did for men. God, in other words, not only marked out that you should be saved if you are saved, but God also marked out that very hope which should be yours and secured the whole package in the cross of Christ. So that today we can say to people that they had been afar off before they were saved, but now in Christ they've been nigh by the blood of Christ in more ways than one. And that today he's formed the body of Christ, he's thrown out ordinances and all these other things, but he's done that for us, where? In the cross of Christ. The cross of Christ is viewed in Paul's epistles as accomplishing more than just forgiveness of sins. Now, if you want to think of forgiveness of sins as being the primary consequence of the cross, fine. But don't ignore the secondary consequences of the cross. If you want to think of forgiveness of sins as being that which the cross effected directly, fine. But remember, it also affected a number of things indirectly, because God also chose that certain blessings might come on people today that are in addition to forgiveness of sins. Well, our time is up, so we'll have to stop there. But I think sometimes we read about the blessings of the cross as if they're only one list. Well, it's more than one list. God has secured for us in Christ everything that He ever gives us. Without the cross, well, none of them would be possible. You can't even talk about giving a lost person a position in the heavenlies. You can't talk about giving a lost person a position within Israel. You cannot talk about denying a lost person a position with Israel, but giving them a position among the Gentiles. A lost person is lost. But once God saves a man, He may choose to give them a position with the body of Christ, as He does to all who are saved today, or a position in Israel, as of course He has in the past and will in the future, or a position with the Gentiles. And all of those are because God chooses, has chosen, in the cross of Christ to accomplish more things than simply the forgiveness of sins. Though that in itself would be quite enough. But the Bible pictures Him as having accomplished a great deal more than that through the cross of Christ and in the blood of Christ. Well, let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank Thee for Thy word and for Thy truth. And may it, Lord, become clear to us all these things that we have in Christ. These things we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.